Good morning. What is it to be a Christian? What is it to really be a Christian? Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And that's the way it should be translated. Learn from me, not simply learn of me, which might be interpreted to mean learn about me. But he said, learn from me. When a person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, when a person becomes a real Christian, they begin a new way of life in which everything about their old way of life is now up for remodel, renovation. If you didn't know that when you gave your life to Jesus, let me inform you. He is remodeling. And it's not the physical life he's remodeling, it's the internal life. He said, learn from me. The word that is used for disciple, the Greek word in the New Testament for disciple that he uses there, for learn and become one of my disciples, the same concept, whether it's a noun or a verb, mathetes, it means to be an apprentice. It does not simply mean to be a student in the sense that you go to a classroom, learn a little bit, get the grade, and get out. It's an apprenticeship, and it is a lifelong apprenticeship in which the Holy Spirit of God teaches us how to think and how to feel. So a Christian really is an apprentice to Jesus Christ, learning a whole new way of life. In fact, that's why they called Christians in the first few years of the church's life. They called themselves the Way. It's because they understood it as a whole new way, a whole new life. It wasn't simply signing on the dotted line and affirming a particular theological position. There was a commitment to God in which you were saying to him, would you please teach me how to be, because the way I've been to this point isn't good, and I want you to rework me. Now, he does this by putting his spirit inside of us. He says, you give me your soul, you give me your mind, you give me your body, I will give you my Holy Spirit. And I will slowly but surely begin to mold you into my image so that you think like me. This is why Paul said in Galatians 4, I am in labor with you. He's talking about with his mind until Christ is formed in you. He uses that phrase. So we are learning how to be. We are apprentices to Jesus Christ. It's not about which church you go to. It's not about acting churchy. In fact, that oftentimes is detrimental to thinking like a Christian and detrimental to the ministry of evangelism when people become more churchy than they are Christ-like. But it happens all the time. You become an apprentice to Jesus. An apprentice is learning a skill. An apprentice is learning something that they actually do. An apprentice is not simply learning theoretical knowledge, although that may be very much a part of it. And in order to become good at the skill, theoretical knowledge may be part of that. When I was a boy, my father was in the building trade. And he taught all of us there were five kids in our family, three boys, two girls, full house. And we had, the boys at least learned quite a bit about building, and so did the girls, as a matter of fact. And I can remember watching my dad work with wood, and he built lots of things out of wood, everything from furniture to whole houses, and he did almost all of it himself. So he taught us pretty much every phase there was in the building of a home, from the time we were young enough to hold a hammer, and that was where we worked, was for him and for free. And so, but I can remember watching him, you know, as he would work the wood. And he would say, now, this is the way you do this. And I would show, and I'd kind of, you know, okay, this is how you hold your hand, and this is how you do this, you know. And it didn't matter what kind of wood it was, you know, he could work with a lot of different kinds of wood, whether it was fresh. If we were in Canada in the summer times, we could cut a tree and slice it into lumber and build something out of it. Or leave it for the following year, slice it as dry wood. We built some stuff that out of lumber in an emergency that was so wet it was literally dripping. We had just cut it, and we had to build bunk beds out of it. I can remember watching him do this. And he would say, now you hold this blade thus, and then you hit the top of it, and a cedar shake will pop right off. And here's how you do this. And so we would try this. So bam, you know, make shakes. And I would, you know, stand, you know, you'd watch him. Little kids will watch their dads or their moms. Little girls will watch their moms sometimes. They'll just stand just like them. They'll even, you know. You know what that is? That's apprenticeship. Now, this is what we do in Christ. This is how you become a Christian. You apprentice after Jesus. You think like he does. You say, Lord, would you... It's not so much a physical skill as it is a spiritual and mental skill. Lord, how did you treat the Father? How do you see life? How do you see eternity? I want to see it like that. It's not about how you dress. It's not about the building. It's not about the externals. This is a discipleship. This is an apprenticeship that happens on the inside. But it comes out in the way we live. It comes out in how we treat our families. It comes out in how we do business. It comes out in how we spend our money or not spend our money. It comes out in how we do recreation. Every single aspect comes together in a person's life who's a true apprentice to Jesus. And he gives to us his mind in the Holy Spirit and in his word, and he begins to mold us. That's what this is about. One of the things that people sometimes forget is that the classroom in which this takes place, or the environment, the shop, if you want to look at it if you're an apprentice, the shop in which this takes place is not the church, contrary to popular belief. It is not the church. The shop in which this takes place is your home, your job, your classroom, where you work, where you live day-to-day life. That's where this actually takes place. The church is a place in which we come and worship the Lord as a corporate body. And that's all part of being disciples and apprentices. He teaches us to do this. And it's a place where we are instructed and where we grow and minister to one another, pray for each other, speak to one another, and so on. But the real classroom is out there in your life, where there's stuff going on that you don't let on and sometimes think you're not even letting on to God about what's going on out there. But that's actually where it is. That is where the apprenticeship is taking place. And if you don't realize that, then there will be created in your life sort of a dichotomy where you're one way at church and another way everywhere else. And it's an odd thing because people know you're a Christian, but they don't kind of recognize you on a Sunday versus on a Wednesday. And that's from not understanding this concept here. And when a person becomes an apprentice, the Lord has a plan. You know the four spiritual laws. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that's actually true for believers. And what happens is that in that plan, he plans to develop us through certain circumstances in our lives that are really not about the church necessarily, although sometimes they are. But they're really the circumstances of life in which he uses us, and then he uses the circumstances around us. When Paul, became a Christian, when he was saved on the road to Damascus, the Lord said, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles, and I'll have to protect you from them. And I'm going to send you to the Jews as well, but I'm going to have to protect you from them. And that was exactly what happened in Paul's life. This was the way that God had designed for Paul's apprenticeship to be carried out. And so Paul said, well, how would Jesus deal with this? And that's what an apostle did. Except that an apostle carried the same authority as Jesus. And that's something you and I do not carry. And you need to be careful theologically about that. Some people do mix up garden variety believers with apostles. They're not the same. But the apostle actually carried the authority of Jesus. So when Paul got saved, his apprenticeship took on this sense that I want to do what my master has done, and I will do what my master has done. And it would lead him into some very dangerous circumstances, and it was in these circumstances that his apprenticeship really shined. And maybe in your dangerous circumstances is where your apprenticeship is going to shine too. But one of those circumstances we read about in Acts chapter 27, and I'd like you to turn there with me. Acts 27 this morning, continuing in our study in Acts. The famous shipwreck chapter. It goes all the way into 28, as a matter of fact. The Apostle Paul's apprenticeship took him to prison. He was not surprised by this because this is exactly what happened to Jesus. He knew just how to act. It took him into the heart of Judaism because, of course, he was Jewish, and he was arrested by the Romans to save his life when he was there in the temple. This also did not surprise Paul particularly. He expected difficulty. This is exactly what happened to Jesus, and he was apprenticing to Jesus. So this did not surprise him. In fact, I'm not sure that Paul was surprised by much of anything that happened to him while he was in Jerusalem or Caesarea in the years between 57 and 60 A.D., and you remember the history a little bit. I've had a couple of people complain that I repeat too much on Sunday morning. But you know what? I know that half of you weren't here last week. And so I gotta repeat some stuff. You won't get it if I don't repeat it in terms of I don't know which half. Okay, so I'm not keeping track. Some of you are going, oh, he noticed. No, I'm only speaking statistically. But I got to repeat it to get some history. Otherwise, you will miss some of the significance. He was arrested in 57 in the temple after preaching for over 20 years in the Roman Empire. The Jews had been trying to kill him. The Romans arrested him for his own safety but didn't know what to do with him because he hadn't broken any Roman laws. But the Jews were intent on killing him. They were going to kill him by hook or by crook. If they could not convict him of something, then they were going to kill him on his way to the trial. And they tried. Over 2 years, Paul was kept under custody by the Roman military authorities in Caesarea, which was the Roman capital of Palestine. He had to be removed from Jerusalem to save his life. And that's where he's been the last couple of years. He went through two governors, and neither of them knew what to do with him. He got a chance to witness to almost every important person in the whole province, and they came to see him. So it's really an amazing period of time. While he was there, Aristarchus, his friend from Macedonia, stayed with him, and also Luke, who writes the story. He writes the book of Acts. And much ministry took place during this period. Well, finally, he had a particular trial in which he was defending himself, and he realized he wasn't going to get a fair shake and that they might release him to the Jews, which they would kill him instantly. And so he appealed to Caesar, which is a Roman citizen's right. He said, I will go to Caesar. Well, Festus, the governor, was happy for that because it got him off the docket. So immediately, Paul would then need to be sent to Rome at Roman expense, and that's the story of Acts 27 and into Acts 28. This was supposed to have been simply another ocean voyage for the Apostle Paul. He would go to Rome and stand trial, but it turns out to be far more than a typical ocean voyage for Paul. It's the famous shipwreck. Now, this did surprise Paul. It's contrary to popular belief, the Lord did not meet with Paul every morning and have a little staff meeting and tell him everything was going to happen that day. There were moments when the Lord would appear in very great crisis in order to guide Paul in a certain way concerning certain things. In fact, one of them happens during this shipwreck sequence. However, much of what happened was simply the Apostle Paul trusting God just exactly like you and I do and saying, well, whatever happens, this is out of my control and there's nothing I can do about it. And that's what's going on here in Acts 27 and into 28. And also, in order to understand this, you need to see the maps of in your Bible. So find those, and or look on with somebody next to you if they've got maps in the back of their Bible. Because this is a very important one. You need to see what this fourth journey was like. He took three very famous missionary journeys, and then this fourth one at Roman expense while he was under military jurisdiction. And you'll find it in the back of your Bibles. If they have maps, it'll definitely be there. It's one of the famous ones. And it'll be on the same chart or the same map as the third journey. A lot of times they'll put them, or they'll put them all the journeys on one map. And you'll notice that it starts in Caesarea on the right-hand side of the Mediterranean there. If you're looking at the map, you got Egypt down below in the upper left-hand corner is Italy, and over on the right-hand side is Palestine and Syria. And there you have Caesarea. That's on the coast, and that's where Paul was being held when this story starts. Now, what happened is that two of his friends went with him. Aristarchus stayed with him, and so did Luke, as they traveled. Even though Paul was a prisoner, and they were turned over to the custody of a centurion, who turns out to be a nice guy, a Roman centurion by the name of Julius. A member of the Sebastiani, the August cohort, the group that worked in the capital. And he was taking Paul back there. There's also several other prisoners. In fact, most of them were probably on their way to the arenas. They did not ship prisoners to Rome generally to put them in jail. They shipped prisoners to Rome to either have them stand trial or have them be killed in the Colosseum and be eaten by animals. That was Roman entertainment. Most of the other prisoners that are on the ship we're going to hear about here are probably on their way to be killed. They are under Roman guard as well. This centurion is taking care of Paul and Aristarchus and Luke, but there are many other prisoners, and there are a bunch of Roman soldiers, armed Roman guards, that are watching all these prisoners on this particular ship. Now, they start on one ship, and they take it from Caesarea to Sidon, if you'll notice. And this is a coaster. It was a ship that stayed close to shore, didn't go across the main part of the Mediterranean, went up to Sidon, stayed there, and oddly, the centurion allowed the Apostle Paul to meet friends. He let him go. So there must have been a trust factor between the centurion and Paul. He let him meet friends at Sidon. And then they get back on board again, and they go up around Cyprus, hiding from the wind, and they head across to Myra. Now, this particular time of year, and all this stuff is important in order to understand the passages. This particular time of year was late summer, early fall. The year was probably 59 or 60. And it's getting dangerous to travel on the Mediterranean during this time. They did not travel at all on the Mediterranean between the 1st of November and about around February, mid-February. And the reason was because the winds came from the northeast. They were terrible. And so they just stayed off the water. But in the late summer, they would try and get as much done as they could. And this is one of those situations. So they're traveling now. The winds are a little bit up, but it's not terrible yet. It is probably September, maybe early October, towards the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement is going to happen while they're out to sea. And after the Day of Atonement, which was in October, they should not be traveling. That's late October in this particular year. So watch that line. It goes up around Cyprus. It goes across to Myra. Now, when they got to Myra, the Roman centurion had to find a new ship. And it's important to understand the ship that he found. He found an Alexandrian grain ship. Now, the Alexandrian grain ship supplied food to Rome from Alexandria. You can see Alexandria there in northern Egypt. And what they would do is they plied the waters between Alexandria and Italy and other parts of the Roman Empire, and it was a huge industry. And these were not small boats. They for their that period of time, they some of them over 100 feet long, 1,200 tons, good sized sailing vessels for that era. And this is one of those that the centurion gets Paul on, and there are over 170 passengers in addition to the grain and the tonnage that this particular ship is carrying. And he picks it up in Myra. From Myra they go across to Cnidus. The sea is silent in that. And then they turn south and they come down to Crete. Now by this time it's getting quite blustery. And they know that it's really getting a little dangerous. And with some difficulty they make it around Cape Salmone on the island of Crete. And they get around to a little place called Fair Haven, close to Lasia there, on the south side of the island of Crete. And they barely make it there. Now, by this time, the Day of Atonement has passed. And at this point, when they arrive there, they start having a bit of a debate. There's the centurion, there's the captain of the boat, and who oftentimes was the owner or worked directly for the owner of the ship. But a grain ship would be under the command of the ranking Roman military officer, because the food was so important to Rome that very often the grain ships were under military jurisdiction. So the centurion that is working with Paul is probably the ranking official on the boat, but he's not the captain. So you got the centurion, you got the captain, you got some sailors and some influential guys, and they get to Fair Haven, the breezes are up, and they're wondering, what are we going to do here? They know they have to winter on Crete. Nobody expects to cross the Mediterranean now. They know they're going to winter on Crete. This was not uncommon. They expected to do this. But they didn't want to stay in Fairhaven. It wasn't a good enough port. I don't know if they had more bars and more women over in Phoenix, which was only 40 miles down the coast, and the sailors wanted to get down there. I don't know what the scene was, but they didn't like Fairhaven as a place. And so they said, we think we need to go down here. Well, Paul overhears this. Now, he was, in all probability, if not the most seasoned traveler on the ship, certainly one of them, far more seasoned than the centurion, in all probability, and older than most of the folks on. Paul had had 11 ocean voyages and had traveled over 3,000 miles on the sea already by this time. And so he was very well traveled by ancient standards and knew a lot about what was going on. He piped up in the middle of this thing and he said, "Gentlemen, listen to me carefully. We should not set out to sea. Stay here. Trust me. It is too late. The Day of Atonement has passed, and it is too late in the season to try and even make it 40 miles down. Aristarchus is standing next to him. You know, Luke is standing. They're going, yep, yeah, listen to this guy. He really is right most of the time about a lot of stuff. You need to listen to him." Well, they didn't listen to him. They took a vote. Another classic example of the majority being wrong. And they decided, they said, you know, if the breezes are nice enough, it's only about 6 hours. I mean, that is not bad. And we'll stay very close to shore. We'll stay as close to shore as we can. And that's what they tried to do. The breeze came up the next day. They thought they were going to get it. And they put out to sea. And no sooner did they get out on the other side of the leeward side of the island when a wind called Eurykia, which is it's a Latin term, but the Greek word for it in the original is the word we get our word typhoon from, okay, came from the northeast, and the peaks on Crete are some of them are 7,000 feet high. It came sweeping down, hit that mountain range, and then over the top, and violently, very cold, very wet, a major storm, almost instantly. I mean, in a matter of just an hour or two, it can change this time of year. That's why they don't travel this time of year. They got out there thinking, we got only a few hours to go, and whoosh, this thing hit them, and it hit them really, really hard. It turned the ship so that they could not get nosed into it. They could not get nosed into it, and they couldn't tack because it was too strong. All they could do was batten down the hatches and hold on and hope that it wasn't going to be a long storm. But as it turns out, it lasted for 2 weeks. And they were absolutely panicked, especially at first. You'll notice there should be a rather sharp little curve to the left. As they came out from Fairhaven, then you see a kind of a sharp left turn. That's where it happened. And they just make a sharp turn to port, and they are stuck. They are stuck. It's all they can do to get a hold of the dinghy, the lifeboat, and get it on board, get it onto the deck. And they all try. In fact, Luke even says, we did this. So the passengers, everybody is hauling in on this thing. And for the next 3 days, it was one trauma after another. They are taking green water over the bow. They are having to rope this boat together, this ship together, which wasn't terribly uncommon. What they did was they would take the hawsers, the great big ropes that they used, and they would take them to the bow and then run them, one guy on each side, throw it over the bow and let it roll back until it was in about the middle of the ship or towards the stern a little bit. Then they would haul it up and tie it across. And then they'd put another one down and haul it up. So they were literally wrapping this ship in ropes, because a lot of the ancient ships did not have keels the way we build ships, and or the way wooden ships were built in other parts of the world. If it was an Egyptian ship, it didn't have a big keel down the center, and they had, if it hit a wave while it was taking on these huge waves, it could just break in half. And so they would strap these things together. Sometimes they would run a rope or a cable from the front all the way to the stern, or a couple of them, and then these things all the way around them. That's what they were doing to save their lives. They started throwing all kinds of stuff overboard. Anything they didn't need, they were tossing it overboard. They even took one of the main spars, one of the main beams, and they didn't even have the equipment to haul it on board and off because they never took it off. But it was heavy, and they needed to get rid of it. And so they're out there with the waves and the whole thing, and they're throwing everything they can overboard, and everybody starts to panic. And they had done this for several days. And finally, Luke says in verse 20, all hope was lost. All hope was lost. I'd like you to, well, hold on a minute before you do that. The stretch, I want you to get a visual picture for what this was. You see that big line from Claudia, that little island? That's where they were able to grab the dinghy and get it on board. And that was where they started to really batten down the hatches. That entire stretch is a two-week period of time all the way to Malta, and it was one continual nightmare at sea. Whenever you see that line, on a map in a Bible, I want you to realize that was a nightmare all the way to Malta. But I also want you to see something else. I don't know a lot about sailing. I'm not a sailor. But sailors tell me that it is not an easy thing for an experienced sailor to hit an island all the way across an ocean. Even for an experienced sailor with good equipment in decent weather, to find an island when you have to go hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles, if you're off by 1 degree, you miss it. And you don't even know you missed it. These guys were in a storm in which it was so dark and so blustery and the waves were so high, they had no idea where they were. In fact, they thought they were going to run aground on North Africa. That's what they were really frightened about. That's why they lashed the boat together. They thought they were going to run aground in North Africa. They had no idea where they were going, but they hit this little island. And it's not really little if you're on it, but it's little when you look at it from the size of the ocean around it. Tell me God wasn't in that. And they had no idea where they were. They hit it by accident, quote unquote. Is that really an accident when they came that far across? I want you to hold that thought, because one of the main themes in here is that there are no accidents. What looks like an accident isn't. That's one of the main themes in the passage. So, now, what we're going to do is we're going to pick up the story just after Clauda, that little island in which they finally got everything together. And it's that'll mean verse 21 back in Acts 27. When we had gone a long time without food, 21 of 27. And everybody was depressed, by the way. Look at verse 20. From then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually lost. And that is Luke saying, we lost hope of being saved. Not of going to heaven. Luke and Aristarchus and Paul knew what was going to happen to them if they died. But what he meant was, we knew we were not going to get out of this thing. There's a moment, I am told, it hasn't happened to me, but there's a moment where you sometimes really and truly come to the conclusion, I am going to die here. And it's not a joke. And you know, or you, if you've lived through it, obviously you didn't die there, but you, if you've lived through something like that, you know that it's the feeling, I've always wondered how I would die. Apparently this is how. I will be lost at sea. That's what these people were thinking. All hope of being saved was gradually given up. And the interesting thing is that you don't panic. You panic earlier when there is some hope of saving something. That's when you panic. But when you realize that you can't save it, yourself or whatever it is you're trying to save, and you really let it go, then a sense of resignation sets in that is strangely peaceful. In which you just say, well, that's it then. That's the end of it. And that's where they were. It was into this situation that we see the Apostle Paul begin to come forward. And very interesting, he starts out as a slave that they didn't want to take his advice not to put out to sea. In this particular crisis, I want you to note the difference between the way they view Paul at the beginning of this story and the way they view him at the end. He begins to speak and say some things in this storm. Now, the thing is still pitching. The thing is still in the midst of this major storm. And everybody has given up hope. They've spent a long time without food. Not because there's no food on board, but because they can't cook it. And there's no appetite. I mean, they've lost all their lunches, you know. They've been out there a long time. He stands up and he says to them, men, you should have followed my advice. I love that line. I love that. I love it that he starts out that way. You should have done what I said. You should have followed my advice and not set sail from Crete and incurred all this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage. You should have followed my advice back then. I want you to start following my advice now. Keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me. Notice he doesn't name him. He's talking to pagans. They wouldn't know his name anyway. He just says, I serve God, a God you don't know. But his angel stood with me, And he said to me, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. Very important verse. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, says Paul, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I was told. However, we will run aground on an island. Now, go back and look at this for a minute. Paul stands up and he begins to say something when all hope is lost. And by the way, notice he had no prestige, he had no power, he had no authority, he was a prisoner in chains and nobody wanted to listen to him until all hope was lost and then he had something to say. And that's the way it is with people who know the Lord. You know, as long as everything's going fine, people probably are not going to come and ask you for a lot of advice about this or that or making life successful. But when all hope is lost and suddenly you're faced with eternity, it is amazing how a Christian has something to say at that point. I know of at least two plane crashes in the last few years in which the record on the plane was that there were Christians who stood up when they knew they were going to crash and shared Christ with the whole cabin of people before the plane crashed. In both cases, almost everybody on board was killed. In one case, everybody was killed. In the other case, most of the people were killed. In both cases, they were Christian missionaries, either on their way to their mission or on their way back in this plane crash. And it's interesting because a few seconds before the engine failed and the plane started to turn and everybody knew it was going to crash, nobody was all that interested in the guy in seat 7A, who was a missionary from somewhere and who cared. Well, now all of a sudden, with the plane going down, the guy in seat 7A, who's a missionary from somewhere, has something to say about eternal life, which everyone is going to need to know within the next few minutes. And all of a sudden, it's important. No, the world will not beat a path to your door about just any little thing, and you probably won't be famous. But if you're a Christian, when it's really said, when life is really at its end, well, you have something to say. And that's why Paul stands up. He has something to say. And in this particular case, it is from the Lord. It's not about simply eternal life. In this case, it happens to be something about their fate and what's going to happen to this ship and to who they are. And he stands up when there's a centurion there. There's a captain of the ship there. They're not addressing anybody. How come so Paul stands up? Well, see, he has surfaced as a true leader. Not because he had to in order to validate himself. No one said you have to be the leader. He had something to say. And it naturally, he actually took on leadership. And by the time this story's over, get into chapter 28, everybody's looking to him. What do you think we should do now, Paul, about this? And the reason starts right here. He has something to say. And notice in verse 24 that the angel said, you've got to see Caesar. Now, Paul knew this already. But this was a reminder. God had told him this clear back when he was in Corinth, that he was going to see Rome, and he hadn't seen Rome yet. And so that meant that until God's work in his life was complete, which as far as Paul knew wasn't going to be until he was actually bearing witness to Nero in Rome. Nero's going to hear the gospel. He's going to hear it from Paul. And until that happens, Paul's not going to die. So Paul probably figured, as long as I stay away from Rome, I'm safe. No, not really. But he knew at least that he wasn't going to die. And the angel reminds him of this, but then he goes on and he says, he's given you, and this is a sovereign decision by God. He has granted you the lives of every person with you. Very, very interesting. Behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Why? Was Paul praying for him? I'll bet he was. Doesn't say, but if this angel was there as an answer to prayer and he says God has granted you the lives of those who are with you, then doesn't it stand to reason that Paul might have been praying for everybody, at least for Aristarchus and Luke? Lord, I know I'm going to have to live through this, and I have spent some nights in the deep, and I know what it's like. I've been in these wrecks before, and Paul had been, and he spent overnight on the ocean all by himself, hanging onto a plank. He'd done all that. He says, I know I'll survive this because I got to get to Rome. But would you please save Aristarchus and Luke? And by the way, there's over 200 guys, 270 plus guys on here. Would you save their lives? And the Lord said, yes. Isn't that interesting? But the boat's going to be lost, he says. Verse 27. When the 14th night had come, we were being driven in the Adriatic, which is the word they use for the whole southern portion of the Mediterranean. I'll just tell you the story, okay? Because it'll take too long to read it and tell it. So what happened is, about midnight, they heard crashing of waves against what turns out to be Malta. Now, they don't know it at the time, but there's an island. They hear it. They know it. The sailors can hear it. Everybody else kind of doesn't know what the noises are. Sailors can tell the difference. That's crashing waves. That means there's an island. That means we can escape. So what they did was they always carried a bunch of anchors in case they needed to slow down while they were at sea. It was the brakes. So they carried a bunch of these, and they tossed them out the back, and they were trying to hang on. And the sailors said to themselves, they got together and they said, listen, guys, if this ship hits those rocks, the ship itself will kill us. And we know that. It's a wooden ship. It'll go to pieces. We'll get impaled. We'll get killed. We'll get drowned. However, if we take the dinghy and go overboard and head in now, we can manage this dinghy and get it into the surf and get it onto the beach. And we'll be okay. We can leave everybody else out here to deal with the rocks. So they made up a story that they were going to put more of the anchors off the front. Paul sees this. He hears this. Now, it's nighttime, but they were either in the below decks or on the deck. Everything is still stormy. It is still a mess out there. And everybody's physically weak, but the sailors are starting to get around the dinghy, and they're going to put it over the side. And Paul says to the centurion, now, it's amazing because the centurion before, nobody wanted to hear from Paul. Now, Paul says to the centurion, if those guys go overboard with that dinghy, we will all be lost. Now, why he said that, we don't know. Because whether God told him or whether the Lord said everybody has to stay together, or whether it's a simple logical thing, without the sailors, they couldn't maneuver the ship to get it onto the beach, which is what they were going to try and do. They're going to try and run it on the beach in the morning when they could see. And they'd have to hoist the sail, limber up the rudder, which they had... They had tied it closed so that it wouldn't cause a problem. The sailors were the ones who did that. So Paul says, if those guys desert, we are lost. And that centurion did not ask for a vote. He did not check to see if Paul was telling him the truth. He said, get a knife, cut that boat loose. You guys are staying on board. And they cut the dinghy away. They let it go over the side, which Paul did not ask them to do. And I wonder if I'd have been there. You know, if you're there, you're seeing the only lifeboat go over the side. You got to wonder. But it's just interesting how quickly the centurion said, if Paul says that goes, that goes. Paul says these guys stay, these guys stay. My buddy Paul. Now, see, a big change has happened here. Paul then, he tells everybody, listen, you're going to need some food. He tells them to eat something. I mean, he's really become a leader. And incidentally, the real leader in any group is the person who says what Paul said originally. I trust God. That's always the influencer. He may not be the person in authority, but it's the person with the influence. Now, in a home, that should be Dad. Point blank, I'll tell you who that should be. It should be Dad, at least. And if not Dad, then Mom, but hopefully both, saying, I trust God. Somebody's got to say it. Somebody's got to live it. And amazingly, when somebody does, leadership is happening. Even if they don't beat their chest and say, I'm the leader. That's usually the wrong thing to do. By the time you got to beat your chest and say, I'm the leader, you're already not. Right? Right? But the person who says, let's trust God, is almost always the person who is at least one of the major influencers. And that's the way Paul was here. Every home needs one of those or two. Every group of Christians need people who will stand up in a crisis and say, we've got to trust God. Let's trust the Lord. And amazing, when that happens, other people say, oh yeah, that's a good idea. We should do that. Well, that's what happens here. So he says, cut those guys away or cut that boat away. They're all still on there. And they hunker down and pray for sunrise. And the sunrise comes. And they try their plan. They try and head that ship. It's a big ship, and it's still a big storm. And they try to miss the rocks and head it onto the beach, and they don't miss the rocks. They hit the rocks. And the prow gets stuck fast in there, and the waves start smacking the back of that ship, and it's a wooden ship, and the ropes aren't holding, and it just starts to just starts to trash it. And it's getting torn up as they're on the deck. This ship is getting torn up from the back by these waves. Everybody's weakened. Everybody's hungry. Everybody's panic-stricken. They're running on nothing but adrenaline. And the soldiers say, all right, it's time to kill the prisoners. Excuse me? Can you be one of these prisoners for a minute and ask yourself, excuse me? Wait a minute. What? What do you mean kill the prisoners? Well, see, the thing is that a Roman soldier would have to finish the sentence of any prisoner he lost. That was the way it was done. Well, most of these people were going to the arena. Better they should die now than that this Roman soldier should take a chance that his prisoner go overboard and get lost on Malta and they never find him, see? So they're going to kill him right there on the deck right now, like animals. Just slaughter him, kill him. And they would have. They would have right then. But because a centurion had made friends with Paul, he wanted to save Paul's life. And he does. He saves Paul's life. And that saves all their lives. And that's how it was that they all jumped overboard, hung on to anything they could find, and landed on Malta. But that's not the end of the story. When they got there, there were native folks, not people in grass skirts. This was a civilized island, and they had shipping, and they had business and everything, but people that lived there. And they built a big fire on the beach for them. It was a shipwreck, you know. Had built a big fire, and everybody had gotten on, you know, and they were warming up around the fire. Storm is still kind of going by. And Paul's out gathering firewood. He's a helpful guy. He's out gathering firewood, and he brings it in, and he lays it on the fire, and there's a snake in the fire, a viper, it says, in this firewood that the snake had been dormant, really. He'd been sleeping. They're cold-blooded. It's cold, so they don't move. He gets by the fire. He warms up. Ha! And there's Paul's hand. Ha! How nice. And he just chomps onto Paul's hand, and Paul pulls his hand out, and here's a viper hanging on it, just like this. Imagine you're Paul, you're thinking, I have not had enough? What do you think about this? Lord, I thought you were in charge of something, you know. See, the snake. So all the people now, the folks standing around that live on the island, they see this. And they're pagans. And they say, uh-oh, this guy's really, really bad. You can see it in verse 4, chapter 28. This guy must be a horrible person. He survived the sea, but the fates, the justices won't let him survive. He's going to die by snake bite. But he doesn't. He shakes this thing off. He shakes it off. And that's why I think he was kind of calm, because he'd been through the storm. God told him he had to see Caesar. So he's going to die by snake bite now all of a sudden? Like God looked down and said, oh, I forgot about that snake. I did. So Paul just shakes it off. He just, no big deal. Well, the people are there. They think, well, this guy's going to swell up and die. Verse 6, they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. Can you see him? They're all watching him. They're waiting for him to swell. Come on, kids, watch. This guy's going to swell up and fall down dead. You don't get to see this every day. And he just goes about his business, and he doesn't die. Well, then they change their opinion. This all happened. Can you imagine this? They change their opinion, and they think he's a god. It's not the only time, by the way, that that happened with Paul and the other apostles. And they think now that he's a god. Now, it doesn't go on about that. Luke doesn't tell the rest of that story. Apparently, he told them he wasn't. And I can imagine that he told them about Jesus. The next thing that happens is he meets the guy who's the main man on the island, and he heals his father of a major disease. This all happens in a very short period of time after coming to the island. After he heals that man on this island, the whole island is bringing all of their sick people to him, and he's healing them, praying for them, doing the apostolic thing, doing exactly what Jesus did. Life has come to this island through this shipwreck. What an amazing, amazing thing. It ends in verse 10 with these guys on Malta picking up one of the ships. As soon as shipping started again, they picked up one of the other grain boats and they went back to Rome. It was as if the storm had never happened. They weren't that far from Italy. And they were right on one of the main trade routes. There were other ships that were docked there for the winter. All they had to do was get one of them and go. And that's exactly what happened. And on top of that, the people who were on the island liked them so much by the time they left, they took a bunch of stuff and gave it to them, so they had everything they needed to get them all the way to Rome. Can you imagine? Here's Paul. He had gone from being a prisoner to now being, for all intents and purposes, the spiritual leader of the whole group. Awesome. Why such a long story in Luke's writing. He can pass up a year or two in one verse. Have you noticed that in Luke? In Acts? He can cover a whole year in a verse. How come he takes a chapter and a half to talk about one voyage? What's he trying to get across to us? At least two things. One has to do with the Lord knowing where you're going when you don't know. It has to do with the sovereignty of God. God said, I have to get to Caesar, and I want you guys to relax because God's in charge of this. And it's going to happen. The sovereignty and the providence of God when we can't see enough to take a reading about where we are. But we know that we love the Lord. We know we are apprentices to Jesus. You've got to have room in your theology. In fact, it should be centered on this, that God knows what He's doing when we can't tell what direction we are being driven, and especially when it's way out of our hands. When other people make decisions that you know are stupid, but you're under their authority and you have to go their direction, but you are almost certain it's a mistake. Like when the captain said, we're going out and we're going to make it down to Phoenix, and Paul's going, no, we're not. But he has no choice. And see, can you trust God in a situation like that? Yes. Is it the natural thing to do? No. Normally we think, well, I'll be able to trust God when I'm in charge. But as long as Bozo's in charge, there's no way I can trust God. I need to actually take the helm. And that is never what Paul does. He's actually able, and this is where his influence comes from, because his faith is in God. He never has to take the helm in order to take leadership, in order to be an influencer, see. And the reason is because in his theology is this very sound principle: God is really, really big and really, really smart. And the second thing that you see, not only is the way God arranged this, but the second thing you see is Paul's character emerging through this entire story. He starts out as a prisoner nobody wants to hear from. He ends up as essentially the most influential man in the group, and even the centurion is asking his advice. And incidentally, Paul made friends with all the guys he was chained to, which is really odd. But everywhere he was chained to Roman soldiers, he was witnessing to them, he was sharing with them, and they respected him. It's an amazing thing. His character really shines in this thing. What you find is that all the way through, because he believes in God, there's something going on the inside. I wonder if that isn't why the Lord specifically brings us into shipwrecks of different sorts and makes us, tests our faith, but also uses us in the midst of this kind of stuff. We tend to think, well, if God is providential, he should have providentially made sure that I didn't have to go through this. Well, you know, Lord, if you'd have told me ahead of time, I'd have told the guy in a minute. Well, why didn't you arrange for the guy to listen to what I had to say? Well, why didn't you make the storm go somewhere else? Well, why didn't you have it? If you're providential, make it providentially easy. But the fact is that that's not actually how we grow, and neither is it how our character is shown in a fallen world. It doesn't work that way. Maybe that's why he allows what he does. Well, if you're like me, then the next question you want to ask is, how can I have that kind of character? Let me give you three pieces of advice. I think they're all found here in this passage. I won't belabor them, but I would like to give you three pieces of advice. It's one thing to know that God is sovereign and to say, yeah, I'm signing off on that doctrine. It's another thing to go out to your bankruptcy tomorrow, or to go out into a broken marriage, or to go out into a really horrendous physical problem that you have no control over. And live it there, where the discipleship is really being tested and where the apprenticeship is really the action is. That's a whole other thing than sitting here and signing off on a doctrine. So let me offer you three pieces of advice. Number one, if you want courage, don't think about courage. Think about God. Fill your mind with who He is. One of the worst things you can do if you want courage is to try to invent courage from human thinking all by itself. Existential courage is courage that says, I will face the unknown even though I know it's meaningless and chaotic and I know I'm going to die and go off into oblivion, but I'm going to be courageous anyway. That's existentialism. It is baloney. That is baloney. That is not real courage. Real courage says, I believe in God. I trust God. I will do everything in my power to do what I can to accomplish what I think I need to do to either survive or accomplish what needs to be done. But I will trust God. Now, the way to do that is not to read a lot of books about courage, especially how-to books about courage. The way to do that is to read books about who God is. Because it was the bigness and the wisdom of God that sustained Paul when he needed courage. And one of the great mistakes we make is we think courage is a human characteristic. In a Christian, courage comes from knowing the Lord and understanding that He's sovereign and powerful and that you can trust Him. So that you, if you have to be driven by the circumstances, well then at least you don't panic. You just go with it. It's all you can do. But it's because you trust Him. People say, well, I'm in this terrible situation. What shall I read? And I say, you know, you need to read some really good theology. Are you kidding me? Give me something that'll solve my problem. Give me news I can use, man. I don't have time to deal with theology. Listen, pal, if you know God and you know who He is and you've committed your way to Him and you're really an apprentice of Jesus Christ, then the very best thing you can do is fill your mind with how wise God is. You want to know the byproduct of that? Confidence in Him. And you want to know what that looks like when it's really happening in a crisis? It looks like courage, because that's what it is. That's what it is. So if you want courage, don't think about courage. Think about the Lord. I mean, really think about Him. I mean, really read up on Him. I mean, really commit your way to Him. See how big He is and what He's really doing. Second piece of advice. If you want character, don't think about character. Think about other people and how you can help them. If you want character, don't think about character. You can always tell people who think a lot about their character. Because a lot of times what they look like is they're thinking a lot about their own character. Look at my character. I got good character. Do you like that? And a lot of times they feel so good about themselves that you really don't have to say anything. Or they feel so bad about themselves they need medication. And both of those things happen because we're thinking about our own character. I got to develop my own character. I'm working on my own character. I'm honing my own character. Don't think about your character if you really want character. Think about other people and how to help them, and you will find your character being more like Jesus Christ. That's what He tells us to do. You fill your mind with who God the Father is, and then you say, Lord, how can I help the people around me? And you will find the character growing in your home, wherever you are. Whether it's picking up firewood like Paul did, or helping him lash the mast, or whatever the case may be, you will find that there will be character there. But when people spend a lot of time looking at themselves in the mirror saying, where's my character? That's really not going to work. Think about the other people. And here's the third piece of advice. If you want influence, what am I going to say? Don't think about influence. That's exactly right. If you want influence, do not think about influence. Do not say to yourself, how can I be more influential? Can you imagine the foolishness of this? I am going to become influential. Invariably, the way you try to accomplish that is by grabbing hold of authority, which Paul never had, grabbing hold of money, which Paul never had, grabbing hold of any kind of prestige, which Paul never had till after he was dead, because they build a monument to you out of the stones they threw at you while you were alive. You will think, if you think my job to be influential is to I got to be influential, you start thinking about influence, that translates on earth in our lives into money, prestige, and power. Jesus had none of that, Paul had none of that, and yet they had all the influence. We say stuff to God like, Lord, if you'll just give me $1 million, I will guarantee you there'll be such a rush of the work of God in this place. I will do this and this and this with the money. I got news for you, honey. If you're not using your money for God now, it doesn't matter how many zeros are tacked on the end. You are not going to use it for God then. Oh, Lord, if you just give me power, give me some authority, make me famous, and I'll put a fish sticker right there, and everything I do will have your name on it. Oh, yeah, that's what he needs. Oh, yeah, that'll glorify God. Give me power, and I'll be powerful for you, and I'll use it for you. Baloney. If you're not using your influence now, if in the environment in which you find yourself, you're not bearing witness of Jesus Christ, even in the relationships you get now, if God gave you power, it'd be the worst possible thing in the world. It's got influence has nothing to do with that stuff. Don't think about influence if you want influence. Think about the gospel if you want influence. The real influence is in eternal life. That's why Paul had something to say when the ship was going down. Think about the gospel. Fill your mind with the truth of the message of Jesus Christ, his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. Read, think, pray, fill yourself with it until the truth of who Jesus is flowing through you as a real apprentice. And then you will find influence in every other bit of power or authority or influence you ever have. It will all be permeated with this. And this has eternal influence. You will find yourself talking to people that never would have taken the time to ask you a question. But they're facing terminal cancer and now they don't want to talk to their stockbroker. They want to talk to you. Why? Because they know you have the gospel, and the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. It doesn't matter your nationality. You really want to have influence? Become an apprentice of Jesus Christ. You really want the kind of courage that Paul shows here? Then know who God is and really trust him, really commit to him. Because all things do work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. You really want to have the kind of character that Jesus Christ has as an apprentice? Then think about sacrificing yourself for other people, which is exactly what Jesus did, and it's exactly what Paul is doing. You'll have the character, you'll have the courage, and you'll have exactly the ministry that he wants you to have. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment, just close your eyes. It is about being a true apprentice. And that happens every single day. Every day is class time for us as Christians. And if you're in the midst of a shipwreck of whatever sort it may be, might be now's a good time for you to say, Lord, you know, would you please take control of this thing? I really want to count for you, and I haven't been, and I've been running my own ship here. Would you please just take control? Would you let me belong to you? And maybe it's a situation where hopelessness is set in. That's not a bad place to be with God when you come to an end of yourself. Just pray. Just say, Lord, would you please start with me right now? Slip up here after the service. And we would love to pray for you. But even there, right where you are right now, open your heart up to him and say, Lord, would you please do this in my soul? Father, it is Christmas time. And we are reminded of the miracle that you did by invading humanity, in a sense, by becoming one of us. So a miracle we don't comprehend, but we cannot afford not to believe. It is the greatest miracle ever told, and we do believe you. At this time of the year especially, Lord, we as Christians would want to be very real apprentices, trying to learn how you think and seeking with all of our might, Lord, to serve you well. I pray for anybody in this place who has not committed their life to you, that they would do it right this minute. Open their hearts up to you. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And for anyone among us who, for whatever reason, has walked away, but finds themselves here this morning, listening to these things, that they would recommit to you and to your way. Because we know, Lord, it is the only way. I pray that you would strengthen them to make that decision today, right now. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. We trust you more than we trust ourselves. May we please bring honor to you in all the crises in which we find ourselves today. In Jesus' name, amen.